So here we are at the end of another year with 2013 kind of looming large ahead of us. And is anyone else happy that 2012 is almost over? No, just me? Okay. I'm at least happy that we're past the craziness of the holiday season. And this is typically the time of year that we stop and think, okay, how is next year going to be different? Some of us are fearful that it's going to be more of the same old stuff that we experienced this year. Others of us are going to look and think about making resolutions that we're not very likely to keep. So the question is, are we going to grow next year, or are we going to settle for what life seems to give us? But how should we approach this new year? Are we going to approach it with fear that it is going to be more of the same? Or are we going to approach it with joy, expecting God to do great things as we follow him in faithfulness? This morning, I want to make a case for the latter. And I think it's important for at least two reasons. Number one, we have a tendency to let life just kind of happen to us and then complain about the results therein. We take up this mentality of, well, it is what it is, and there's nothing I can do about it. Or for others of us, we tend to view life negatively. And maybe negatively is too strong of a term, maybe pessimistically. A lot of us are glass half empty kind of people because we believe that that's just the way life is. Sometimes it's easier to see what's wrong with life. And it's definitely easier to whine and complain about what's wrong instead of trying to see what we can do to fix it. And I think these two reasons are why we don't experience joy the way the Bible talks about it. So because we're at the end of the year, and because some of us, myself included, are kind of suffering from that holiday hangover, we're going to look at one verse this morning. We're going to spend the majority of our time in one verse. I'm going to reference others. I'm going to use the rest of the book of Philippians to kind of prove my point this morning. But we're basically going to be looking at Philippians 1:6. Let me go ahead and pray for our time. Lord Jesus, we come before you. And God, we expect you to do great things this morning because you say in your word that you do far more abundantly than we ask for. So God, we're praying for changed hearts and changed lives. God, do what you have to do in order to make that a reality. God, get us out of the way. Open us up to what you have for us this morning. For it's in your name that I pray and for your glory. Amen. Before we jump into our text this morning, I want to give you a little bit of background on the book of Philippians. This is one of Paul's prison epistles. He's writing it while he's in prison to the first church that he established in Europe. We see that in Acts 16. This letter was written to encourage the believers in Philippi. Specifically, it was written to encourage them to continue in their faith. And this is something that we all need. This is the type of encouragement that we all need. Why? Because life is hard. Following Jesus is hard. And therefore, we need to be encouraged to continue. And what this letter does, what this encouragement ends up doing, and I think Paul intended this to happen this way, he did it intentionally, was through this encouragement, we see what spiritual progress looks like. And he does so all in the context of joy. The word joy or rejoicing appears more than a dozen times in this short 4-chapter book. And so before we go any further, we kind of have to define that term. What are we talking about when we talk about joy? As the youth know, if I want to make sure I'm using a word right, I'll go to dictionary.com and look it up to make sure that I'm using it right. I've done it a couple times in this message. Dictionary.com defines joy as great delight, finding great delight in something satisfying. Okay, that's a good definition, kind of wordy, kind of, you know, dictionary-ish, I guess. I'm gonna simplify it for us. The joy that Paul is talking about in Philippians, the joy that we want, is simply unending happiness. But even in saying that, there's a problem. The problem with that definition is the fact that we tend to settle for just mere glimpses of it, or just mere moments of joy. And what I hope we see this morning is that that can be constant and consistent reality in our lives. Let me go ahead and read a verse for us. If you're following along in the Black Bibles in the chairs in front of you, it's page 980, chapter 1, verse 6. And I am sure of this, that he who began a good work in you will bring it to completion at the day of Jesus Christ. See, I believe 2013 can be a year filled with true biblical joy because of this verse, because of what this verse is. This verse is a promise. This verse is a promise of God's faithfulness. And we need to hold on to this promise. So this morning, we're going to see three things from this verse. We're going to see God's good work in us, his promise to complete it, and our eager anticipation of the day of Jesus Christ. So the verse starts out, and I am sure of this, that he who began a good work. What is this good work? What is Paul talking about when he uses that phrase, good work? It's the work that God's been doing since creation. It's the work that while we partner in it, he ultimately does it. See, this work is all about redemption and restoration in general, and specifically, it's about salvation. And we see it clearly in God's actions. You can start reading at Genesis chapter 3 and go through Revelation, because God is all about redeeming and restoring and saving. And specifically, we experience it most in his blessings of grace and mercy. Now again, I want to make sure we're talking about the same thing. I want to make sure that we have a clear understanding of what grace and mercy are. And to do that, I'm not going to go to dictionary.com. I'm actually going to go to Wayne Grudem's Systematic Theology. I do this for a couple reasons. One, I think Dr. Grudem does a great job defining these words for us. As you read through that, if you're so inclined, it's probably, in my opinion, the easiest systematic theology to read. Dr. Grudem makes it almost devotional in a way. And it was funny, I was joking with a friend 2 weeks ago who was in visiting family for Christmas, and we were joking about systematic theology somehow. I'm not sure how we got on that subject, but we did. And we were joking that, you know, Grudem's pretty easy to read, and it only gets harder from there. So I would highly recommend this book for your library, for your personal study. And I do that regularly with people that I meet with and hang out with. So much so that a couple years ago when Deanne Willey, who isn't in the room, good, I can talk about her then. Deanne Willey and I went to the Children's Desiring God conference a couple years ago, and we were walking around the book display room, and I saw it sitting there, and I asked her if she had it, and she said no. So at the time, I felt kind of bad because I feel like I guilted her into buying it. You know, it's a big book and, you know, kind of expensive, hardcover. But Deanne kind of got me back for guilting her into buying it, because she bought it like first thing in the morning, and I had to carry it the rest of the day. So I don't feel that bad about it. And actually, Munchie gave me, our youth intern here, our faithful youth intern, gave me a bad time about using this as the relevant read for this week. Because he said, that's kind of a cop-out because everything's in there. Okay, I'll admit, I'll own that. I'll own that cop-out. I'll own that criticism. But at least it's a theologically sound cop-out, so, you know, we'll just move forward with that. Grudem defines grace, God's goodness that we experience. He defines it this way: God's goodness towards those who deserve only punishment. God is a holy God. He's a perfect God. He can't stand sin. He can't be in the presence of sin. And so while we deserve punishment for our sin, God blesses us with grace. God extends his goodness to us. Because in grace, we get something that we don't deserve. And God's mercy is similar to that, except a little different. Grudem defines mercy as God's goodness towards those who are in misery and distress. See, as we come to terms with our sin, as we see how sinful we are inside of a holy God, it leaves us in a place where we're in distress and we're in misery because there's nothing we can do about it. But God's mercy steps in to not give us something that we do deserve. Because at the cross, the thing that we don't deserve is salvation. We don't deserve Christ's righteousness applied to us. And at the same time, simultaneously, we're avoiding what we do deserve, the punishment and judgment for our sin, all because of God's good gift. So how does this good gift apply to us, and how can we use this good gift that God has given us? I think Galatians 6:10 lays it out for us pretty clearly that we imitate God's goodness when we do the things that he approves of. Galatians 6:10 says, middle of the verse says, as we have opportunity, let us do good to everyone. See, God's work of salvation in our lives should be seen in how we interact with the world around us. So the verse continues. We've seen the good work, but the verse continues and says, we'll bring it to completion. What does it mean to be complete? Dictionary.com, the verb form of the word says to make whole or perfect. So as I was studying this, I had to ask myself, how am I incomplete? How are we incomplete? How are we not perfect? How are we not whole? The answer came pretty quickly to me in the fact that it's in our sanctification. So because sanctification is a theological word, I had to go back to Grudem to define it for me. And he defines it this way. The progressive work of God and man that makes us more and more free from sin and like Christ in our actual lives. Let me say that again. It's the progressive work of God and man that makes us more and more free from sin and like Christ in our actual lives. So what does that mean for you and me, and how do we apply that definition to our lives? I think we got to break it down into its five components that it talks about. So, number one, it's a progressive work, which means it takes time. It's a process. Sanctification doesn't happen all at once. And that bothers some of us, okay? Because we live in 21st century suburbia where we don't like to wait for anything, okay? The light turns yellow, we speed up. The line in the drive-thru is taking longer than you think it should, and you get irritated. See, we want things right away, if not sooner. And it feels like we're wasting time if we have to wait. But let's take a step back. And in terms of sanctification, what would happen if it did happen all at once? I'm afraid that it wouldn't feel as genuine. It wouldn't feel as real. That it would feel more mechanical, almost robotic in a way. It takes time for us to understand the depth of our sin and to confess it to our God and Savior. It's not on God's side that he needs the time. It's on our side that we need to come to those realizations. So it's a progressive work of both God and man. So we have to look at those two components separately, I think. So what's God's role? God's role is primarily, he's the one that does, that makes sanctification possible. It's his work to do. I'm pretty sure I've referenced it before, but Pastor John Piper sent out a tweet, had to be at least a year ago now, that said something to the effect of, in our relationship with God, he does all the heavy lifting. This is God's work. And as we think about God's work, we think about God the Father. His part in sanctification is disciplining his children out of love for them. We see that in Hebrews 12, 5 through 7. We see God the Son active as well. He earns salvation, making sanctification possible. We see that in 1 Corinthians 1:30. And he's also an example for us to follow. We see that in Hebrews 2, or 12, 2, and 1 Peter 2:21. But then we get to the Holy Spirit. And for most of us, we're not really sure what to do with the Holy Spirit. I mean, we're good with God the Father, you know, kind of creating and judging and sitting on the throne. And we're absolutely good with Jesus, the fact that he provides salvation. But what part does the Holy Spirit play? According to 2 Thessalonians 2:13, this is specifically the Holy Spirit's job. This is his realm. This is what he does. You see, he becomes our counselor and our guide as we walk through life. So that's God's role. What is our role? Our role operates in two different spheres, let's say. There's the passive sphere, which is just trusting God. We see that in Romans 6:13 and Romans 12:1. The active part of our role in sanctification, Paul lays out for us in Philippians chapter 2, verses 12 and 13. Let me read those for us. Therefore, my beloved, as you have already obeyed, so now, not only in my presence, but much more in my absence, work out your salvation with fear and trembling, for it is God who works in you, both to will and to work for his good pleasure. Now, while I believe these two verses, a whole sermon can be written on, I'm going to attempt to sum it up here quickly for us. What does it mean to work out our salvation? It means that we make faith operational. This means demonstrating our faith day by day. It means nurturing our relationship with God. Because it's in God's love and his enabling grace that sees us through the roughest times that we find ourselves in. And we have stories here in our small fellowship that demonstrate that. So work out your salvation with fear and trembling. Now, some of you may be out there thinking, okay, I thought we were talking about joy, but now we're talking about fear and trembling. Well, let me reassure you that fear and trembling is not a contradiction to the joy message that runs through this book, because joy comes from experiencing God's will. And it's fear of sin that makes us tremble at the thought of moving away from God. Because remember, this is God's work. This is mostly God's work. And therefore, he's going to supply a desire to live righteously. He's going to provide the energy to do so. And this provision is going to take into account everything we could possibly need. So as we look at our role in sanctification, it comes down to two things: trust and obey. And these two things we don't really like to talk about. We don't really like to think about. But it reminded me of that old hymn that we sometimes sing around here, Trust and Obey. Trust and obey, for there's no other way to be happy in Jesus but to trust and obey. But for a lot of us, these two concepts, we don't even want to. We don't want to trust. And if we are, we want to trust in ourselves. And we don't want to obey, because that feels like we're being held to someone else's rules and standards. But when we don't trust and we don't obey, what we end up doing is acting like spoiled little kids. So the definition for sanctification goes on, and it talks about being more and more free from sin. And as I was preparing this message, I said, okay, do I experience that? And to be honest, I had to admit that no, not all the time. So I asked myself the secondary question, why? Why don't I experience that? If God the Holy Spirit is involved and in this process of sanctification, why am I still struggling with sin, with the same old sins? And I think the answer comes down to the fact that I, and I think we in general, spend far too much time focused on our circumstances that we find ourselves in and what's wrong with those circumstances. And not enough time trying to figure out what God is trying to teach us through those circumstances. So the question becomes, are we putting up with sin or are we putting it to death? Because if we're putting up with sin, we're buying into the lie that says we're powerless to do anything against it. But if we're putting it to death, we're remembering what 1 John 4:4 says, that he that is in you is greater than he that is in the world. The fourth part of this definition that I want to look at is being like Christ. And to be like Christ means to be growing in holiness, doing the things that Christ did. So the question is, are we serving? Are we sacrificing? And if we're not, it's probably because we're not working at it. The final part of Grudem's definition for sanctification is in our actual lives. So we have to ask ourselves the question, how are we spending our day-to-day? Are we determining for ourselves what is right? Or are we following what God has established? So in a message on joy, why would I spend so much time focused on sanctification? It's because this is where that joy is found. Galatians 5:22, the fruit of the Spirit, love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. This is where our focus should be. But like I said at the beginning, we tend to focus on the negative. The glass is only half full. And because we do that, because we're stuck in the present, in the moment of our circumstances, we're missing out on the blessings that God has for us. So in 2013, my hope and prayer is that we spend much more time eating from the fruit group, the love, joy, peace, patience, kindness group, and less time from the grump group complaining about what's wrong. The final point I want to look at this morning is the day of the Lord Jesus Christ. And this phrase appears 6 times in the New Testament. 3 of them are in this book. And I remember being at Together for the Gospel this year and super excited to hear Pastor Matt Chandler speak on this subject. He was speaking on it using the text of Revelation 20 and 21. And I remember walking in being excited and walking out just being completely devastated. And I'm pretty sure I sent out a tweet about it, and I had to go back to my hotel room and I had to wrestle with it. And that wrestling took a couple hours, brought me to tears. I was literally sitting in my hotel room weeping, kind of wrestling with God a little bit, saying, okay, God, why did this destroy me so bad? What don't I get here? And it came after several hours of me getting my whining out of the way and God dealing with my heart that reminded me that we don't think a lot about the future. We don't think a lot about the day of Christ's return. And we certainly don't spend enough time praying for it. Because this good work that God is going to see to completion at the day of Jesus Christ, this work isn't complete until Christ's work is complete. And that doesn't happen until he returns to judge and to redeem and to restore. God initiated salvation. It's God who's going to continue it, and it's God that is one day going to bring it to fruition. But for most of us, we're content to let our circumstances dictate our actions and our responses. But when we focus on that day, what it should do is produce in us confidence. Confidence that not only does God save us, but he does so much more than that. I guess God could have just said, okay, I forgive you of your sins, and that could have been it. But he didn't. He provides sanctification, which will ultimately lead to one day glorification. So this confidence in the day of Jesus Christ should lead us to do three things. It should lead us to trust God more, because God has never failed to do anything that he said he was going to do, and he's not going to start now. This confidence should also lead us to follow God wherever he leads, because God's never going to ask us to go anywhere that the Holy Spirit is not going to accompany us, providing for what we need. We're never going to get to a point where we're going to say, it's too difficult when we're following God's plan. This confidence should also lead us to work. Not only to work, but to work hard. Because we know that God is never going to ask us to accomplish anything that he's not going to provide the strength and the power to do. And we can do this all in the context of joy. Turn the page with me to Philippians chapter 4, and I'll start reading at verse 4. Rejoice in the Lord always. Again, I say rejoice. Let your reasonableness be known to everyone. The Lord is at hand. Do not be anxious about anything, but in everything, by prayer and supplication, with thanksgiving, let your requests be known to God. And the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, will guard your hearts and minds in Christ Jesus. Finally, brothers, whatever is true, whatever is honorable, whatever is just, whatever is pure, whatever is lovely, whatever is commendable, if there is any excellence, if there's anything worthy of praise, think about these things. Joy comes from not being fearful, from not being anxious. Joy comes from bringing everything to God in prayer and then letting God's peace guard our hearts and minds. Joy comes from focusing on what God has called good, things that are true and honorable, pure, lovely, commendable, excellent, praiseworthy. Because for a lot of us that come here Sunday after Sunday, we're very content to trust God with our eternal soul, but do we really trust him with the day-to-day? So in conclusion, how do we do this? How do we walk in that kind of confidence? I think we do it by following Paul's example that he lays out for us in Philippians 3, 12 to 14. Not that I've already obtained this or am already perfect, but I press on to make it my own because Christ Jesus made me his own. Brothers, I do not consider that I have made it my own, but one thing I do, forgetting what lies behind and straining for what lies ahead, I press on towards the goal of the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. Paul, Mr. Super Theologian, Super Apostle, he admits it. He hasn't arrived yet. He still has work to do and a ways to go. And how does he do it? He focuses, he forgets what lies behind. And this forgetting, what Paul means by this forgetting, is not just obliterating the past, wiping it out like it doesn't matter, but a conscious refusal to not let it absorb his attention or impede his progress. Because for some of us, myself included to some extent, we get stuck in the past. So much so that we let it dictate our present and assume it will dominate our future. This isn't the kind of forgetting Paul's talking about. The kind of forgetting Paul is talking about is relentlessly centering our energies on what lies ahead. And don't get me wrong, the past is important. The past made us who we are. But it's not nearly as important as our future. Forgetting what lies behind, straining for what lies ahead, means putting all of our efforts into working our salvation, working it out, remembering that God is going to provide the strength to do that. And we press on towards the goal of the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. What's the goal? The goal is full knowledge of God, or full knowledge of Christ, both the power of his resurrection as well as fellowship in his sufferings. What's the prize? The fullness of blessing, being in perfect fellowship with Christ in the age to come. And what's the upward call? Seeing God's kingdom expanded. We've talked a lot about this past month. And while we changed the way we're wording it, it's still the Great Commission, making disciples as disciples. So my hope for 2013, for all of us, is that we experience joy. That we expect God to do great things as we focus on the right things. As I close this morning, I want to close with 1 Peter chapter 1. And the reason I want to do this is because Paul's not the only one that gets this. Peter gets it as well. I'm going to start reading at verse 3. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. According to his great mercy, he has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance that is imperishable, undefiled, and unfading, kept in heaven for you, who by God's power are being guarded through faith for the salvation ready to be revealed in the last time. In this you rejoice, though for a little while, if necessary, you are grieved by various trials, so that the tested genuineness of your faith, more precious than gold that perishes, though it is tested by fire, may be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. Though you have not seen him, you love him. Though you do not now see him, you believe in him and rejoice with a joy that is inexpressible, filled with glory, obtaining the outcome of your faith, the salvation of your souls. Jumping down to verse 13. Therefore, prepare your minds for action, being sober-minded. Set your hope fully on the grace that will be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ.